Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, we'll also be reading Nehemiah chapter 6 and a portion from Nehemiah 13. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Give attention to the public reading of Scripture." Now that was in part because many people were illiterate. But that's not the whole reason for giving attention to the public reading of Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So Holy Spirit, may you increase our faith. Give us understanding about spiritual things. Things that can only be revealed to us through your word. As we read today, we pray that we would have insight into your purposes. And that we will be strengthened to live exclusively without compromise for your honor and for your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 4. Enemies oppose the rebuilding. Sanballat was very angry when he learned that we were rebuilding the wall. He flew into a rage and mocked the Jews, saying in front of his friends and the Samaritan army officers, "What does this poor bunch of feeble Jews think they're doing? Do they think they can build the wall in a single day by just offering a few sacrifices? Do they actually think they can make something of stones from a rubbish heap and charred ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was standing beside him, remarked, "That wall would collapse if even a fox walked on top of it." Then I prayed, "Hear us, our God, for we are being mocked. May their scoffing fall back on their own heads, and may they themselves become captives in a foreign land. Do not ignore their guilt. Do not blot out their sins, for they have provoked you to anger here in front of the builders." At last the wall was completed to half its height around the entire city, for the people had worked with enthusiasm. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, Ammonites, and Ashdodites heard that the work was going ahead and that the gaps in the wall of Jerusalem were being repaired, they were furious. They all made plans to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw us into confusion. But we prayed to our God and guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves. Then the people of Judah began to complain. "The workers are getting tired, and there is so much rubble to be moved. We will never be able to build the wall by ourselves." Meanwhile, our enemies were saying, "Before they know what's happening, we will swoop down on them and kill them and end their work." The Jews who lived near the enemy came and told us again and again, "They will come from all directions and attack us." So I placed armed guards behind the lowest parts of the wall in the exposed areas. I stationed people to guard by families, armed with swords, spears, and bows. Then as I looked over the situation, I called together the nobles and the rest of the people and said to them, "Don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord, who is great and glorious, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that we knew of their plans and that God had frustrated them, we all returned to our work on the wall. But from then on, only half my men worked while the other half stood guard with spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. The leaders stationed themselves behind the people of Judah who were building the wall. The laborers carried on their work with one hand supporting their load and one hand holding a weapon. All the builders had a sword belted to their side. The trumpeter stayed with me to sound the alarm. Then I explained to the nobles and officials and all the people, "The work is very spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. When you hear the blast of the trumpet, rush to wherever it is sounding. Then our God will fight for us. Amen. We worked early and late, from sunrise to sunset, and half the people were always on guard. I also told everyone living outside the walls to stay in Jerusalem. That way, they and their servants could help with guard duty at night and work during the day. During this time, none of us, not I, nor my relatives, nor my servants, nor the guards who were with me, ever took off our clothes. We carried our weapons with us at all times, even when we went for water. Chapter 6, Further Opposition to the Rebuilding. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: "I am carrying out a great project and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the 5th time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, quote, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are planning to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem: there is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us meet together." I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head." They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." Amen. One day I went to the house of Shimei, the son of Deleah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah, and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Opposition to the completed wall. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also, in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them, for many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan was married to the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds, and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. Chapter 13, verses 4 through 9, and then verse 28. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles and also tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil, prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priest. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib was doing in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. Verse 28. One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. One of the things that I can't help but think when I read these passages, what a huge conflict and what a mess. I've entitled our study for today, Overcoming Spiritual Opposition, subtitled Equipping Ourselves to Frustrate Satanic Schemes. Equipping ourselves to frustrate satanic schemes. Let me say to you this morning, as those who follow Jesus Christ, as people who are sitting here and worshiping the Lord this morning, conflict is inevitable. Say it with me. Conflict is inevitable. I will say at this point, but there is an out. There is an out for you. It has been said that the only thing about spiritual warfare that should surprise us is if we are not experiencing it. The only surprise that should come is if we are not experiencing spiritual warfare. The Apostle Peter wrote, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through as though something strange were happening to you." Spiritual conflict is older than time. It began in eternity past when Lucifer determined that he would usurp the authority of God and replace God on his throne. A heart that was filled with pride. He was full of himself. It is described in Ezekiel 28. And he said, "I will ascend and take God's place." And he convinced one-third of the angels to ally themselves with him. In the Revelation, the Apostle John is given this picture of what took place. Taken back before the beginning of time, when there was war in the heavenlies. You have the scripture there in front of you. Then there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon lost the battle. And he and his angels were forced out of heaven. This great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all of his angels. Since that time, the conflict has raged. Daniel experienced that spiritual battle. We read that he prayed. Ultimately, he found out that instantly, the moment that he prayed in heaven, the answer was sent to him. But he did not receive it for 21 days because in the spiritual realm, there was a battle going on, and demonic forces were trying to prevent the answer from getting to Daniel. It would give him wisdom and insight into the purposes of God. And Satan is vehemently opposed to the purposes of God. He doesn't mind you receiving the answer to prayers that have no eternal value, that only serve your purposes here on earth. But when it comes to eternal things, when it comes to the purposes of God, he will always fight to defeat the people of God. Jesus, of course, experienced conflict with Satan. And so it has been for every generation of people. When you and I commit ourselves to being part of God's redemptive mission, whenever we are living for God, whenever you are endeavoring to be a witness for Christ on your campus, a witness for Christ at work, whenever you are engaged in ministry in the church, endeavoring to move the work of God forward, be sure of this. We will become part of that conflict, and we will experience spiritual warfare. The Apostle Paul wrote a final word: be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and the authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. It's quite a list, isn't it? There is serious opposition against the person who wants to follow Jesus Christ. Ezra recounts for us the first return of the exiles and their efforts to rebuild the temple. They laid the foundation for the altar, and then they began to rebuild. And immediately, opposition came. Letters were written, investigations were made by the government, and the work came to a halt. Satan opposes anything that will draw attention to God. He opposes worship. He opposes the honor of God's name. He opposes work that is done in the name of God. It came to a halt. But God spoke through the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. The leaders, Zerubbabel and Yeshua, were strengthened, and the work went forward, and the temple was completed. Praise God. The people celebrated. But when Zerubbabel and Yeshua passed off of the scene, the next generation chose detente instead of moving forward the work of God. Let's take a moment and think about that word detente. It may not be a familiar word to some of you. If you are familiar with politics and history, especially the Cold War between the Soviet Union and NATO, you are familiar with the word detente. It means a policy promoting the relaxation of strained relations and tensions, especially between two nations. Two nations that are ideologically opposed. People that have two different philosophies of life and the future. Many of the Jews had chosen détente. We read how many of them had relationships with those who opposed the work of God. Astounding. Eliashib, the high priest, had actually given Tobiah the Ammonite, an idol worshiper, a room in the temple of God. And what was so egregious about it was that it was the room where the incense in worship of Yahweh was stored, and where the tithes were stored so that the work of God could go forward. What did that mean? That meant that the work of God came to a stop. The worship of God was halted. the ministry that God had ordained could not go forward. Because one man, the high priest at that, had a close association with a godless idol worshiper. Did you note all of the conflicted family relationships? This was a big issue. It is addressed by both Ezra in his recounting and Nehemiah in his memoir. Remember when the people of Israel were going into the promised land and Moses warned them, don't intermarry with the people in the land. If you do, they will turn your hearts away from the Lord. But no sooner had Joshua and the leaders under him died than the people did exactly that. The women were beautiful. It was good business relationships. It was neighborly. But immediately their hearts turned away from the purposes of God. Also in chapter 13, we find Nehemiah dealing with this issue. So many of the Jewish men had married women of idol-worshiping peoples around them that their children didn't even speak Hebrew, didn't even speak their language. They spoke the language of the idol-worshiping people. They knew their gods better than they knew Jehovah. They knew the things of the world better than they knew the Word of God. Nehemiah was aghast. He reminded them of Solomon and how Solomon had married women who, although God had blessed him above every other ruler, above every other king on earth, his heart was turned away because of those marital relationships. And he asked the people again and again, how could you do this? How could you break the Sabbath? How could you marry these women? How could you enter into these relationships? Don't you remember that we were judged by God and sent into exile for these very reasons? Oh, the heart is so wicked and so easily drawn to where it should not be. As I said, many Jews had relationships with those who opposed God's work. But as we noted earlier in our studies, they chose the status of broken walls and spiritual disgrace. But the benefit was no conflict. We'll live in disgrace, but we won't have conflict. If Satan leaves you alone, if you do not experience conflict in serving Christ, whether intentionally or unintentionally, you have chosen detente with God's arch enemy. And that, my friends, is compromise. Again, let me say, if you do not experience spiritual warfare, you are in a place of spiritual compromise. James had some very severe words regarding spiritual compromise. He said, if you are a friend of the world, you are an enemy with God. There's no middle ground. It's one or the other. No conflict if we don't do anything for God. In fact, Satan will see that we have blessing in our lives as long as we aren't doing anything for God. Remember, he was willing to give Jesus everything that he had authority over, as long as Jesus did not pursue the mission for which God had sent him to earth. He will see that you are successful. He will see that you do well in school. He will see that you get promotions just as long as you are no threat to the purposes of his kingdom and his rule. No conflict for those people. They weren't doing anything for God. But when Nehemiah arrived, determined not to settle for a broken representation of the purposes of God, conflict was inevitable. In the Gulf War, the military doctrine of Joint Chiefs of Staff, General Colin Powell, was to project overwhelming military superiority. And so over the course of 6 months, the military was built up. People from multiple nations, weapons of all kinds, and then the Gulf War was launched with a number of days of bombing intended to produce shock and awe. It's the kind of spiritual strategy that was employed against Nehemiah as he was endeavoring to pursue God's purposes. We read in chapter 4 and verse 12, "The Jews who lived near the enemy came and told us again and again, 'They will come from all directions and attack us.'" Satan works covertly and overtly. Chapter 4 is a story of how Nehemiah faced overt opposition. Chapter 6 is a story of how he faced covert opposition. And Nehemiah was confronted with this strategy intended to overload and overwhelm, and indeed it did for some people. These chapters of Nehemiah are a gold mine when it comes to understanding spiritual warfare. It's like a master class to see how the adversary works and how he attempts to sabotage the lives of Christians and the work of God. But remember this, Satan's goal in every conflict, whether it's in your life or whether it's in a church, is to thwart the purposes of God. He wants to retain his dominion over how people think, what they choose to do, and what they accomplish. As you and I read through these chapters, there are a number of things that the adversaries use against Nehemiah. This is not a complete list. It is much larger than what we have listed here. But here's just five. He uses ridicule and contempt to demean and intimidate. Those were the opening verses of chapter 4. Sanballat and Tobiah both ridiculed and demeaned the builders who were working on the wall. And Satan works in the same way, endeavoring to demean us, denigrate us, belittle us. He endeavors to make you think that you are no one who can do anything for God. He endeavors to make congregations think that they are too small to be effective for God. They can't do anything significant to accomplish the work of God. Unfortunately, many congregations buy into that and just sit back and never attempt to do anything significant for God. His chief strategies is to ridicule, to demean, to intimidate. He also brings confusion. He is the author of confusion. Confusion fragments our ability to move forward and do the work of God. He loves to bring confusion to a project. Everyone talking at the same time. Everyone thinking of a different way to do things. No one on the same page. No one going in the same direction. How many times I've seen a work of God flounder because everyone had a different idea. There was great confusion, like the Tower of Babel. No one speaking the language of the Spirit, the language of faith. And the work of God comes to a halt. He tries to create distractions. Nehemiah experienced this. Oh, stop what you're doing and come over here. Oh, I need to do this. That's more important. Anything to distract the work of God from going forward. And he always tries to overwhelm with fear. Fear is so debilitating. And he will do everything he can to overwhelm with fear. The adversary is relentless. He relentlessly harasses. He never lets up. He bombards us with lies. He makes us think and feel that what we are hearing in our minds is the truth. An alternate reality. He is the father of lies. He is the angel of light. So whenever he opens his mouth and speaks, don't think that you're going to be confronted with a gross lie that is very apparent to you. No. He always says things that are very reasonable. You are hungry because you've been fasting for 40 days. You have the ability to turn stones into bread because you are the creator. After all, you brought down manna from heaven and fed the people. Take care of yourself. Your needs are important. But whenever he speaks, he never has the purposes of God in mind. You will only know the truth if you know the Word of God. Jesus dealt with every temptation, every lie, by going to the Word of God. If you and I don't know the Word of God, we will be deceived. Know the Word of God, and you will know the truth and recognize a lie. He tries to wear us out, tries to make us feel that we will never succeed for God. The people were experiencing the challenges of so much work. They were getting tired and weary. And the enemies leveraged that strategy. We will make them so tired. We will keep at them until they feel like they can't go on. It is a primary strategy of Satan to wear us out spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically, in every possible way, so that we don't move forward in the Lord. You and I have both known many Christians through the years who just got tired and stopped going to church. Just got tired. Who ceased to run with perseverance the race that is set before us. It is a primary strategy of the adversary. He also uses those who are close to us to discourage us. The Jews who were close to us, the Jews who lived close to them, the nobles sent letters back and forth. These were people who should have been at Nehemiah's right hand and supporting him. Instead, they were in collaboration. And then there was a prophet named Noadiah. And she and other prophets, we read, tried to discourage and intimidate Nehemiah. I think of Jesus saying, I need to go to Jerusalem and die. That's why the Father sent me. And Peter saying to him, no, no, Lord, I will never let that happen to you. I'm looking out for you. I have your back. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. You do not know the mind of God. You do not know the will of the Father. Beware of the words that people speak into your life. Spend time in prayer listening to the Holy Spirit. Spend time in the Word of God to know what God says. Don't seek out a word. Seek out a message from the Word of God. We read in chapter 4 and verse 15, when our enemies heard that we knew of their plans and that God had frustrated them, we all returned to our work on the wall. Focus on that verse or that phrase, and that God had frustrated them. Our adversary may be a masterful strategist. He may have an arsenal full of weapons, but we have a God who has given us better weapons, and He has a better strategy. Amen. Here are five things that we can learn from Nehemiah that will enable us to win the victory and move the work of God forward. Number one, pray, pray, pray. Amen. When you read through Nehemiah's memoirs, you can't help but see how much he prays. Problem comes up, he prays. People act against him, he prays. He gets tired, he prays. Whatever he confronts, he deals with it, first of all, in prayer. Pray, pray, pray. Prayer is our most effective spiritual component. In Ephesians chapter 6, we are told to take up the sword of the Spirit and then also to pray in the Spirit. Satan knows the power of prayer. The Lord Jesus prays. The Holy Spirit makes intercession. Prayer is central to the work of heaven and the work of God. And so, knowing the power of prayer, he does everything that he can to diminish and minimize our investment of time and effort in prayer. If he can reduce our prayer lives, he can reduce our effectiveness and our fruitfulness for the Lord. If he can cause a congregation to pray less together, he will neutralize them and keep them from accomplishing anything for the Lord. The second important thing for us to see and to know is recognizing our areas of personal vulnerability. Recognize your areas of personal vulnerability. Nehemiah looked at the low places, he looked at the gaps, and there he stationed people to defend those areas. Every one of us has spiritual vulnerabilities. Every one of us has areas of susceptibility. It is inherent in our flawed and sinful human nature. Some of those are very sinful areas. Others of them are just human weaknesses. But every person has areas that they need to recognize are vulnerable. Whether it's pride, lust, fear, anxiety, timidity, self-denigration, depression, both you and I have areas where we are spiritually vulnerable. The enemy always seeks to exploit them. It might be anger. Maybe you have a temper. Maybe you're impatient. Maybe you're quick to judge, quick to criticize. Maybe you enjoy gossip. All of those are parts of our sinful human nature that needs to be put to death. Amen. We need to erect barriers around it. We need to find help for it. If we don't recognize those areas of spiritual vulnerability, the adversary will exploit them for his purposes. Thirdly, be intentional about arming yourselves with the whole armor of God. Be intentional about arming yourselves with the whole armor of God. Take time later to read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 18. Faith is so important. John writes, it is our faith that overcomes the world. So you need to build up your faith. Sin weakens us. So we need to pursue righteousness, living a set-apart life.
Amen.
Satan's primary battle is against our minds. That's where he always attacks us. How we think, how we perceive. And so we need to face every scheme with God's truth. Fourthly, fight together, never alone.
Amen.
Nehemiah called the people to fight for one another. When you hear the trumpet, come running. Many Christians are too proud to admit their weaknesses. Instead, they want to present themselves as having no weaknesses. I'm great. It's someone else who has weaknesses. Many Christians never solicit the support of other people. That's the strategy of the adversary. He wants to isolate people. He wants to surround them. He wants to get us alone. He hates unity. He hates agreement.
Amen.
God's strategy is that we stand with one another.
Praise the Lord.
We fight for each other.
Amen.
And we fight for the work of God.
Praise the Lord.
Let me ask you, in your prayer, in your relationships with other believers in the body of Christ this week, who were you fighting for? What purposes of God were you fighting for? What work of God for this church, moving forward in the things of God, were you fighting in prayer to see accomplished?
Amen.
It's a bad thing not to be part of the battle. It's a bad thing not to be engaged in the fight.
Yes.
And finally, determined to be an overcomer. Overwhelmed, worn out, or compromised, most Christians drop out of the battle before the final victory. Most Christians drop out before the final victory. You see, Satan believes that he can outlast most of you. And he's been at this a long, long time. He knows you. He knows your human nature better than you know yourself. He knows what buttons to push. He knows what pressure to bring. He knows exactly your limits and when you'll give up, back off. And his favorite strategy is to keep the heat on until they say, "Uncle, enough," and step back. But you and I will never be an overcomer unless we outlast him. We have to outlast him in the battle in order to be an overcomer. And we can. We can. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world.
Thank you, Lord Jesus.
And there is no spiritual battle that is so great that Jesus can't win it. Our God will fight for us.
Amen.
You and I need to say, I will not give up.
Amen,
no matter what the adversary brings against me, I will not give up.
Amen.
I will not give up fighting for my family. I will not give up fighting for my marriage. I will not give up fighting for the destiny of my children, that they will serve the purposes of God. I will not give up fighting so that this church will see a breakthrough. Remember, we had a word from the Lord a number of months ago. There is a battle raging in the spiritual realm over this church. How much have you been engaged in that battle? How much have you been fighting for the purposes and the future of this church?
Amen.
This is a critical moment, friends.
Yes.
I did not intend to preach a series on Nehemiah. I wanted to preach the life and the ministry of Christ leading up to Holy Week. But I felt halted by the Holy Spirit and directed to Nehemiah. This is a critical moment. The future of this church in the spiritual realm is being decided. It is time for some of you to get off the sidelines, turn away from your distractions, and get engaged in the battle. It is time for some of you to step up and say, I want to put my hand to the work of God. I want to serve the purposes of God. It's time for some of you to say, bring on the conflict. I would rather go down fighting for Jesus than be safe on the sidelines doing nothing for Him. Amen. It is time for us to decide, are we just going to come and sit? Or are we going to be obedient to Jesus Christ and move the work and the purposes of God forward? These issues that Nehemiah was dealing with, we've looked at them through several different perspectives. I was thinking of this as I read these passages in preparation for this sermon. God sent a prophet by the name of Malachi to deal with these issues. He was a contemporary. The things that were going on, Eliashib, the others. And God sent a prophet to address them because they were not moving the purposes of God forward. They were just living life the way that they wanted to and what was suitable to them as followers of God. And so God spoke through Malachi, and then God had nothing to say for 400 years. Friends, we don't want to get to the place where God stops talking to us because we won't listen to what He's saying, because we won't move forward and do what He's called us to do. We have one mission, and that is God's mission. If we are not engaged in God's mission, then we are wasting our lives. We are called to move the work of God forward. What will we do? What will we do?